Our scripture this morning comes from John chapter 21, verse 25. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written.
Good morning. I hope you all had joyful, Christ-honoring Christmases. Ours was nice and quiet. I get asked all the time, Pastor Dave, what are two of the harder aspects of your job? I'm just kidding. I've never been asked that. But if you did, my answer, or at least among the answers, would be starting and finishing preaching through a book of the Bible. Starting is hard because it takes a lot of work, a lot of thought and prayer, at least for me. I'm sure some pastors can do this more easily than I can, but it takes a lot for me to get my head around the whole of a book that I'm about to preach through, which is a prerequisite to be able to preach through any part of it well. It's hard for me. And finishing is hard, and I've felt this for years, but just more recently learned how to articulate it, or at least say it this way. It's somewhat similar to having a kid graduate and move out of the house. And what I mean by that is it's hard to overstate the emotional and spiritual and chronological time investment that it takes to make it through an entire book, especially one like John. And so if anything, it's an understatement. I did the math, at least math-ish, over 1,000 hours on John's gospel, studying and praying over it, preparing it, preaching it, since we began. That's 24 hours a day, over 40 full days of my life, which is pretty remarkable. But not just that, it's that feeling the weight of being responsible to faithfully and accurately exposit the Word of God for you all, a people that I love. At the same time, however, so as not to make you feel bad for me, spending thousands of hours praying, preparing to, and preaching through whole books of the Bible is by far one of the most rewarding aspects of my life as well. What a gift it is to be able to sit in the very words of God, aided by the works of others, the work of others, and books and commentaries and sermons that I'm able to read through, and by your thoughts and questions and observations and encouragements, day after day and year after year, through that experiencing God's presence and grace, being continually reshaped and renewed by them, sharing them again with you all. I wish everyone could experience that weight of glory. And so with all of that, this is my last sermon in John's gospel, at least as a part of this series. I'm sure we'll come back to John at some point. But in it, I intend to give you a quick overview of the gospel, where we've been the last 2 years and 40 minutes, and then highlight four of the main themes, things that you all have brought back to me over and over throughout our time in this gospel. And my hope in doing so is to encourage you all by taking one more look at the unique glories in John, and to strengthen you and me and all of us to live more fully, to follow Jesus more completely in light of those glories. So let's pray. God, thank you for your word, for all of it, and especially for John and the time we've been able to spend in it together over the last couple of years. Thank you that so many in this room have been here the whole time and heard the vast majority of these sermons and thought carefully, and hopefully with increasing clarity. And then out of that, love and devotion and worship and a longing to follow Jesus with all that we have and all that we are from now into eternity. Thank you that you've done that work over and over faithfully and consistently in us and in among us and even through us as we've shared our observations and convictions and challenges in our discipleship groups and as we gather together with friends. God, you are always kind to us, and yet your kindness takes different forms. I'm thankful that in this case and in the Gospel of John, it has taken the form in so many of us of steady growth, There have certainly, and we praise you for these, been spikes of sanctification that you've worked along the way, but mostly step after step of faithfulness, inch after inch gained in sanctification. A little bit clearer and a little bit clearer of a view of your glory and thankfulness for it, and worshiping you in it. I pray that that would continue this morning, even as we look at a more distilled version of the Gospel of John, or take a look at a more distilled picture of it. I pray that you would remind us of the work that you have done, the faithfulness that you, the ways that you have been faithful to us in the past as a means of trusting in your promises of future grace. God, let this morning be a let it be honoring to you above all, but let it be helpful to your people as we consider once again your unimaginable glory in the person of Jesus Christ and all that that means for us now and forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there are two main parts to this sermon. The big picture of John's gospel, which is most of the sermon, a review of that, and then secondly, a reflection, a time of brief reflection on what God has done, particularly among us, or at least particular themes within John that God has been pleased to use among us over the last couple of years. To help you see the big picture of John, so the first part, we're going to revisit the main purpose and the primary divisions. But right from the start, I want to simply tell you what I think. So I'm distinguishing the big picture, the overall picture of John's gospel, from the main purpose of John's gospel. The big picture is what makes fulfillment of the main purpose possible. So here's what I think the big picture of John is. We're going to see it right away in the final verse of the gospel in our passage for this morning. So let me read it and then tell you what I think the big picture is. Now, there are also many other things, Shanna just read this, that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So what's the big picture? What is the overall banner over John's gospel? I think it's this. Jesus is glorious beyond measure. Jesus is glorious beyond measure. In one way, shape, or form, every word of John is an unfolding of that fact. Grace, the thing to grasp, should the Spirit, I hope, has been pleased, and I know, actually, has been pleased to help with as we've made our way through it, but I hope even more this morning, or at least again this morning, the thing to grasp is that even in humbling himself, Jesus, even in humbling himself in such a way that he took on flesh, even in such a way that he humbled himself by allowing himself to be misunderstood and dismissed. This is the King of the universe. He allowed himself to be misunderstood and dismissed, rejected, despised, mocked, and beaten, even as he humbled himself by allowing himself to take on the shame of the cross, death by crucifixion. Even in all of that, the big picture of John's gospel is that even in this humble state, in just 30 years, the eternal Son of God, before the foundation of the world, into forever, in just 30 years, Jesus revealed enough of his glory that the whole world, filled with books, couldn't contain it. Drink that in for a second. In 30 years, the eternal Son of God gave enough that the entire world, filled with books, couldn't contain it. The big picture of John's gospel is an invitation to us. If you just read straight through it, it is an invitation to behold, for all of us and all of the world, to behold and believe in and worship the one whose glory cannot be exhausted by all of eternity, much less a mere world's library. Today, 30 years, very close to the day, almost 30 years after I came to faith in Jesus. This is still, I think, the biggest burden I have in life and ministry. What do I mean by that? Helping people to recognize the fact that however big your view of God is, however big it is, however well you're able to understand and capture and delight and rejoice in it, however big your view of God is, your understanding is far, far, far too small. However big it is, if you had 30 hearts, 30 souls, 30 brains to fill, 30 million, it would still be far, far, far too small. That's what John is mainly about. That's what I hope, I mean, I pray, I feel like my life is mainly about. And John invites you all to be mainly about that as well. So there you go. I could sit down right now and you'd have the big picture of John. But I don't want to just tell that to you conceptually. I want to show that to you once again and again, distilled form from his word, from the gospel. And so guys in the back, PowerPoint crew, here's some advanced PowerPointing right now. Can you, they didn't know I was going to do this, so we're going to test their skills. Can you go back to the first slide of the first song? Is that, can we do that? Maybe. Oh man. Advanced PowerPointing. Yes. All right. Okay. So I'll bless your name, O God, each day that I awake. From dawn to setting sun, your greatness I'll proclaim. Okay, so there's one. I'm going to show you a couple. I didn't plan this, but it was so obvious when we sang this. When we say, your greatness I'll proclaim, sounds good, right? Just like everything I just said, he's glorious beyond measure. That makes sense. But what is the greatness that we'll proclaim? What's the content of that? Not just conceptually, God is great, but what great things about him are we proclaiming? Your glory far exceeds all human thought. Okay, conceptually, awesome, right? But what is that? What form did that take? So with each breath, I'll bless your name. What is your name? What does that mean? Next slide. Yeah, there we go. Your name will be revered by children yet to come as generations sing of the wonders you have done. What wonders? What has he done? Anyway, that's John. That's the gospel. That's the point, is to give content to songs like this. So let's do this, right, Grace? I think you'll see all of that clearly as we consider John's main purpose once again and the primary divisions of the gospel. As I mentioned in my very first sermon, okay, so I tried to say this clearly. It's tricky, so I'm going to use a few extra words. So John, the apostle, who wrote this, the Gospel of John, also wrote a few letters. I think y'all know that, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, you know, creatively named. And so the first letter that he wrote, 1st John, was written by John to say, how can you know for sure if your belief in Jesus is real? That it's true belief in Jesus. And so we're saved, John says in his gospel, by believing in Jesus. But how do you know if your belief is genuine? That's 1 John. Well, the Gospel of John is a sort of prequel to that because it answers the question, who is Jesus and what about him do we need to believe to test in 1 John whether that belief is genuine or not? I hope that makes sense. But that, again, begs the question, who is Jesus? What do we need to believe about him and why would we do that? Why would anybody believe those things about Jesus? Again, that's where John's Gospel comes in, chapter 20. It was written, John wrote this, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Why is that? That sounds fine, but what happens? What's the result of that? Why would we do that? That by believing, you may have life in his name. And so the big picture of the Gospel of John is the infinite glory of Jesus. The main purpose of the Gospel of John, according to John, is to help his readers understand and accept what that means. What does that actually mean? What form does that glory take? And mainly the shocking fact that Jesus is the Christ that God had long promised to send. And that, in order that we might believe on him and have life. That is obviously no small thing. I don't know why I'm wired like this, but I am. I often feel, almost always actually, feel the need to say that from another perspective because that sounds so normal to most of us. John writing to say, I want you to believe that Jesus, this guy, is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. So, Pastor Colin just started 2 week-ish, 3 weeks, some weeks ago, and imagine him saying, he's going to preach in a couple weeks, standing up here and saying, I am here to convince you all that John Cannaday is the Christ, the Son of God. Y'all are going to be like, what? What are you talking about? Think for a minute. What could, I mean, first of all, we're going to probably run him out of here before he even has a chance to defend this. But if we gave him a couple of minutes, what could he possibly say to convince you? I mean, John's a godly man, one of the most godly guys I know, but he's not the Christ. I don't know what he could even, what could Pastor Colin even start by saying that would get your attention to where you would listen to this? And we see, and I'll come back to this later, to help you know that is the way you should frame this. Most of the people who heard what Jesus said, calling himself the Christ, freaked out the way we should if Pastor Collins said that about John, or about Jesus. So again, what could John say? He was a nobody. I mean, we think of him as, you know, the apostle and the one whom Jesus loved and the fastest of the disciples. And, you know, we think of him in these ways, but 2,000 years later with lots of help and the help of the Spirit. But at the time, he was a nobody writing about a nobody in the world's eyes. I mean, who was Jesus? But some guy from, can anything good come from Nazareth? Trying to convince people that he was the Christ. So wake up, Grace. This is no small thing. We've read it over and over at the end of John's gospel. We started there, we ended there, and we were there everywhere in between. It is no small thing. So what's John going to say? What could he possibly say to take it out of the Colin and John realm and into the this is true and worth my entire life realm? Again, that's the thrust of his gospel. The big picture of what John was trying to do with every word on every page is describe the glory of Jesus so that his readers would believe that glory took the form of being the Christ. All right, so to help with that, there's a couple of primary divisions in this. On a literary level, John did so. He chose, how am I going to convince people of this in my writings? On a literary level, he chose to do so by writing his gospel with four main sections. And I use that fairly loosely. I don't mean to suggest that there's a traditional four chapters in John. And I definitely don't mean that there are four divisions that we might expect, formal divisions that we might expect to find in a modern history book or something like that. But what I do mean is that the gospel has four discernible areas of focus, and that by recognizing them, we're best able to grasp the big picture of what John was trying to communicate. Specifically, there's an introduction, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. I'm going to come back to that in a little bit. A long description of Jesus' ministry on earth, chapter 1, verse 19, through the end of chapter 12. We sometimes call that, you remember, the Book of Signs. And then an account of the Passion Week, which is 13 through 20. And that's sometimes called the Book of Glory. And then there's a brief conclusion, which is what chapter 21 is. In the introduction, John put most of his cards on the table. Just a small handful of verses. And the climax of John's gospel is Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And the main point of his conclusion was to solidify that by describing his continued ministry to his followers in his resurrected, glorified state. Well, if your math is good, or even if it's just okay, and you know that John has 21 chapters, half a chapter of an introduction and a chapter of a conclusion, that leaves 19 and a half more chapters. And in them, we find the two main sections. And in them, we find John's proof for the claims he made in the introduction and the evidence he offered to prove his purpose. So if John was going to convince his readers that Jesus really was the glorious Christ, that they should believe in him as such, and that if they were to do so, they would gain eternal life, he was going to have to make a very compelling case. And so he did. In the Gospel's two main sections, the Book of Signs and the Book of Glory, John recorded the aspects of Jesus' life on earth, story after story, teaching after teaching, miracle after miracle, response after response, that most clearly demonstrated his nature and glory, Jesus' nature and glory and purpose. So let's start with the claims of Jesus, about Jesus and of Jesus. So as we consider the big picture of John's gospel, that Jesus is glorious beyond measure, and the particular purpose to convince you of that, namely that Jesus is the glorious Christ, we would do well to consider the claims made about and by Jesus. So let's begin at the beginning, in the introduction. It's remarkable. I read back over it several times this week in preparing to preach. There we'll quickly see that the claims John makes about Jesus, about the glory of Jesus, are staggering. John's first claim is that he is the very Word of God. All right, let's come out swinging, right? That is, in referring to Jesus as the Word, John was indicating that Jesus is the full and final revelation from God. Jesus is the manifestation of God's power and wisdom. Jesus would only speak that which is true because he is true and would perfectly accomplish all the purposes for which he was sent. That's quite a claim, but John was far from done in just the first 18 verses, echoing the very first words of the Bible. If you want to channel something to describe the glory of Jesus, let's begin at the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. He wrote that in the beginning he was with God. From the very first act of creation, Jesus was with God. But more than that, though, as spectacular as that is, John claims that Jesus was not merely with God at creation, but that he was God's instrument of creation. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything that was made was made. More than that, Jesus was the life by which all life came, and the light by which all things are seen. More than just physical light and life, he is spiritual light and life. He is the moral light that shines into evil, exposing and overcoming it. We sing the song. I had him pull the words back up. This is the content of what we mean. Still in the introduction, John claims that Jesus was so worthy and glorious that God sent a man, John the Baptist, to prepare a way for him, to announce his coming and to be a witness to the truthfulness of the claims that he would make. John declared that Jesus had the power to give people the right to become children of God. John said that Jesus was God incarnate. Not only was he with God at creation, not only was he the means by which God created, he was God. God became man, possessing supreme glory as God's only Son, full of divine grace and truth, full of the fullness of God, the image of the invisible God, making God known to the world. How's that for a set of claims about who this Jesus guy was? These types of claims are concentrated in the introduction, but also spread throughout the entire gospel. And yet, as clear as the things that John said about Jesus are, they're even clearer. We see them even more clearly in what Jesus says about himself. That is, the most explicit claims about the nature of the glory of Jesus were made by Jesus. Remember these. We just looked at these, so I'm going to go really quickly through them. But Grace, any one of these is staggering. Any one of these is worthy of our worship. And yet, they keep piling on and piling on and piling on. And by John's own admission, if he took all of it, it would fill all the world full of books and more. Think about these. This is the content. This is our Savior. This is who we believe and trust in for eternal life. I am, Jesus said, the bread of life. Grace, Jesus claimed that it is from him that all nourishment, you get hungry and you eat physical food. The nourishment that comes from that food is actually Jesus working in you. But even more significantly, all spiritual nourishment is from him as well. He said also, I am the light of the world. Similar to John's claim in his introduction, Jesus claimed to be the only way in which all mankind can see, physically and spiritually. And we'll see in a little bit, he literally gave sight to the blind, which is an actual picture of the eyes he forms in us in our mother's womb. Most of us come out having already experienced the miracle of giving sight to the blind. But sometimes, as in John's gospel, Jesus did that miraculously to help us see what already happened to us, to many of us. but more so spiritually. Over and over and over, we see him opening the spiritual eyes of unbelievers that they might receive him as the Christ in his glory. He said, before Abraham was, I am. John said that Jesus was before him. Chapter 1, verse 15, even though he was older than Jesus. But Jesus claimed to be before Abraham even, echoing another of John's claims that Jesus was with God in the beginning. More significantly, though, is that in this, Jesus was, as you know, I think, making a much bigger claim. Here's how I explained it when I first preached on this verse. To Jesus' hearers, those steeped in generations of reverence for the name of God, Yahweh, I am, this hit like a ton of bricks. That is, in John 8:58, Jesus took for himself God's most holy name. Jesus of Nazareth claimed to be the same God who appeared to Moses in a burning bush 1,300 years earlier. The God of the covenant promise that shaped their entire lives, the God of whom the Jews said he is our God. That's who Jesus claimed to be here. The big picture of John's gospel is that Jesus is glorious beyond measure, and it is claims like this one that help us to see that, and yet there's more still. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd, Jesus claimed of himself. For an ordinary shepherd to be a door of the sheep meant that he would place himself at the entrance of the place where his sheep would rest. He would do so to make sure that all the sheep were brought in, that none were missing and had been left out at pasture, and to keep everything else out but the sheep that belonged in there. All good shepherds function in this way, but good shepherds did a lot more too. In addition, they made sure their sheep were protected not just at night but always, that they were well fed and well watered with the best pasture and the best streams, and that they were led to the right places at the right times. Jesus claimed to be all of that, again, both physically and spiritually, for all of his sheep, for all who would believe in him. I am the Son of God, he said. As the Catechism says, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, in the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Jesus claimed to be the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus made this claim in the context of having raised, or he was about to raise, Lazarus from the dead. One of Lazarus's sisters, Martha, was upset that Jesus had failed to heal her brother before he died, and because Jesus seemed only to be offering her some kind of end times resurrection for her brother. But Jesus corrected her with these words, I am. You long for your brother to be physically raised. I am the resurrection. You're looking for something for your brother, but you should be looking for someone, for me. For whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. How's that for a claim? I am the true vine. Finally, Jesus made this claim. He had and would succeed where all of Israel, every former prophet, priest, and king, every shepherd and sheep, every descendant of Abraham had failed. He was the means by which nourishment and fruit would spread throughout the world. God had commissioned Israel to go and be a light, to be a vine to the nations, to bring blessing and fruitfulness to the whole world, and they failed, but Jesus would not. These are, of course, claims that no mere man can make. We saw all of them as we worked through John's gospel. They are claims of power and nature and glory that are at the heart of John's gospel and his understanding of who Jesus is. At the same time, Grace, it's one thing to make these claims about someone. Someone with a really big imagination could maybe come up with all this stuff and just say it. But it's another thing altogether to back those claims up. That's where we turn now, to the signs of Jesus. Of all the things Jesus did in his earthly ministry, John made a particular point of highlighting several of his most miraculous signs. These were the things that Jesus did that most clearly proved the truthfulness of what he said and what John said about him. Again, we've seen these relatively recently, so I'm going to go very quickly through them. But first, he turned water into wine. word tells us in chapter 2, verse 11, this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Second, he healed an official's son. He was terminally ill. By itself, this is, of course, miraculous. The fact that he did it, but the fact that Jesus healed him with only a word, without even needing to go to the boy, to be in his physical presence, is more glorious still. He healed a man at the pool in chapter 5. Took place in Jerusalem, and there Jesus found, we're told, a multitude of invalids who were waiting around a pool, superstitiously believing to possess healing powers. One of the men by the pool had been an invalid for 38 years. How many of you are less than 38 years old? Raise your hand if you're less. Your whole life, he'd been an invalid for 38 years. Jesus walked right up to him and simply said, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And the man did so immediately. He fed 5,000, which, as you might remember, was actually more like 15,000. It was 5,000 men, plus all their wives and sons and daughters. We read of Jesus' fourth sign in chapter 6. Looking down from the side of the mountain, Jesus saw a large crowd that was coming towards him. Knowing they were hungry, but having no earthly way to feed these 15,000 people, Jesus commanded his disciples, "Go and tell them all to sit down." In a way that would leave no doubt, he took 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. He gave thanks to the Father for them, looked up into the sky. That is, he turned to his Father in prayer. It's amazing. Gave thanks for them and fed the entire crowd with them, until every single person had eaten their fill with 12 baskets to spare. That's the content of what we mean when we sing, we will declare his works to generations yet to come. Not only that, but he walked on water. In the very next passage, John wrote of Jesus' fifth sign, amazed, overwhelmed, tired from the physical work that needed to be done, even to just distribute the miraculous fish and bread to the people. The disciples got in a boat and headed across the sea, but without Jesus. As they rowed, God's word tells us, it became dark and stormy. And in the midst of that darkness at night, and in the midst of that storm, the wind and the waves and the rain, Jesus walked out to them on the water. Are you beginning to see why John can make claims about Jesus in a way that Pastor Colin could never make about John Cannaday? I hope that was already clear, but if not, it should be now. Is it becoming clear that John's claims come not as a result of an overactive imagination? And Jesus' claims about himself come not as a result of some megalomania? But that both come as the result of the truth displayed with overwhelming evidence. John's not done, though, in describing the marvelous works of Jesus, giving evidence of the infinite glory of Jesus as the Christ. He healed a man born blind. In chapter 9, John recorded a sixth explicit sign. He told of Jesus healing a man who had been born blind from birth. And he did so again, in one of the most least likely and most glorious ways imaginable. He spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool." So the man went away and washed and came back seeing. Most significantly yet, Jesus' seventh sign is found in chapter 11 at the very end of the book of signs. There he had brought back to life one of his dearest friends, a man named Lazarus. But Jesus didn't merely raise Lazarus from the dead. He purposefully did so after he had been dead for 4 years. Do you remember that? Not mostly dead, but all dead. Once he got there, Jesus commanded that the tomb Lazarus was in be opened. And he lifted his eyes to the Father and said, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man obeyed. Finally, and most miraculously of all, It's talked about, it's known, it's described of Jesus' seven signs in the book of signs, but all of those were like a funnel pointing to this last one. Most miraculously of all, Jesus, having been crucified, died, and buried, rose from the dead on the third day and appeared to many of his followers. Everything, Grace, every claim, every teaching, every action, every sign pointed to this. Far more than any other reason, John's readers, including us, ought to believe that Jesus is the glorious Christ, because just as Jesus and the prophets had foretold, Jesus conquered death. How's that for a sign? The big picture of John's gospel is that Jesus is glorious beyond measure. The main aim of John's gospel was to convince his readers to believe that Jesus was that glorious because he was the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. To explain Jesus' glory, John recorded many claims about Jesus. And to prove the validity of those claims, John named specific miraculous signs that Jesus performed, culminating in his resurrection from the dead. But before we put our final bow on John, it's important to give glory to God for the fact that he was pleased to use our time in this particular book to give particular grace to us at Grace. That is, I want to briefly reflect on four aspects of John's gospel that God seemed especially pleased with which to bless us, to use to bless us. These are four areas in which you all told me stories, especially in our discipleship group, of conviction of sin and help for ministry and strength to grow in faith. I share these with you all to that you might join me in praising God for the fact that the things John wrote about are as true and powerful today as they were when John first experienced and wrote about them. More importantly, I share them to help you recognize that Jesus, the very center of John's gospel, is every bit as alive and glorious and active today as he was then. The first one is this, the glory of Jesus and the various responses to it. John's gospel, as we saw, is uniquely filled with descriptions and explanations of Jesus' glory. As simple as it is, as straightforward as it is, I heard many times from many of you how God used it to make you more impressed with, amazed by, filled with worship for, filled with delight in Jesus because of that. It's no small thing that God was so kind to use our time to further heal our eyes, allowing us to see with greater clarity the glory of Jesus. I've lamented many times in the last year and a half or so that my eyes are getting worse. I never in my entire life had it where I would wake up in the morning and I needed to put glasses on to be able to read something. It's very frustrating, and they're not getting better, they're getting worse. The great gift that God has given to many of us through John's gospel is a reverse of that with our spiritual eyes. He has helped us to see with greater clarity, the opposite of me in the morning, the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Jesus always has been, always will be infinitely glorious. The issue isn't that he's getting more glorious. The issue is we need better eyes to behold, and God used John to do that in us. But along with that, I heard a great deal about how significant it was for many of you that John so honestly, repeatedly, clearly, and honestly emphasized the various responses in his gospel of those who encountered Jesus, the responses of his friends and enemies and leaders and followers and foreigners and those he healed and those he walked past. I think the main help in this, as you told me these stories, came from the fact that we all found ourselves in these various responses, just as we all experience, often many times in any given day. There was doubt and frustration. In other words, as people encountered Jesus, what he said and did, they responded, some with doubt, some with frustration, confusion, misunderstanding, excitement, disbelief, belief, obedience, disobedience. In this grace, we found together hope and help and clarity. Especially in the fact that we know from the gospel that people with every one of these responses and every other one as well, initial and ongoing and even greater and lesser versions of these, all of them, some from among all of them, were eventually made right with God through Jesus. And if he can save and heal and redeem a people just like us, we see in John's gospel, we know he can do the same for us. Have you doubted? Well, so did some, including his own disciples. And yet, God's grace came upon them by the end in a way that they believed. Here's the second one. Probably it's related, but distinct. Probably the most feedback of all that I got, though, came from the second theme. One particular response to Jesus. John wrote his gospel so that, again, we might believe in Jesus and therein gain eternal life. But we learned together through John's gospel that not all belief is the same. Some people clearly, John describes them as clearly rejecting Jesus thoroughly from beginning to end. They disbelieved in Jesus. Others, with equal clarity and emphasis, believed in Jesus with their whole being. But here's the category that I think God used the most. Many throughout John's gospel responded with something different. We called it together unbelieving belief. Unbelieving believers mistakenly believed that they believed in Jesus. They really thought they believed. They really thought they were his followers. But as life got harder, or the cost of truly following and believing in Jesus was made clear, they turned away, proving that they never truly believed to begin with. I think this resonated so much. Again, I tried to listen well and even examine my own heart in this, but I think it resonated so much because we're all almost certainly experiencing that on some level right now. All of us personally believe we believe at least certain aspects of who Jesus is, but we don't. When something happens and that belief or what we believe is belief is tested, it's shown to be hollow. That doesn't necessarily mean you're not a Christian in that because of that, but what it means is all of us feel this on some level. That's what being sanctified means, is having the lingering unbelief in us exposed and removed. But again, I think it resonated so much with all of us because we've all experienced that. It certainly described my life for the first 20 years of it. I believed, even though I had no idea what that even meant. I know that it describes some of you now, and I know that it describes someone that all of you love. All of you know someone who is an unbelieving believer. Seeing unbelieving believers so frequently in John's gospel helps us make sense of what we've often experienced. It gives a name to something we've all felt pretty deeply. It helps us to know how to talk to those that seem, to us at least, to be stuck in that. It helps us have and give hope, because some who are initially unbelieving believers, again, I read a passage of that even, the disciples became genuine believers. Again, God seems especially pleased to have blessed us with this category. Let us continue to pray for that, weed that out in ourselves, and also share the good news to others, to the unbelieving believers around us, that Christ can save them. Another theme that John really connected with us is the idea of following Jesus as the essence of the Christian life. I just preached a whole sermon on this, so I'm not going to belabor the point. But I will say that it's a helpful term for a few main reasons that I've heard from you all. First, it's not how we normally talk about what it means to be a Christian. To talk about being a Christian as being someone who follows Jesus is not the normal language we use. And so when we hear it, it causes us often to slow down and consider our hearts and lives in ways that we might not otherwise do. It exposes certain things that might otherwise be hidden. Along with that, second, it clarifies a lot of things that seem otherwise to be foggy. Did Jesus go there? As we're faced with a particular decision on our character, the way we're responding to people, or things that we're doing or not doing, the questions we can ask are, under this banner of following Jesus, did Jesus go there? This thing that I'm trying to figure out if I should do or not, did Jesus do it? Did he command us to go there? Is it in keeping with what Jesus did and said and felt? Again, those questions make simple certain things that otherwise appear complicated. And third, the idea of following Jesus stuck, I think, because it's such a straightforward and repeated command from the beginning to the end of John. It's such an obviously biblical way to describe our purpose in life that we can focus on living it out rather than debating its merit. Follow Jesus, grace, It's what you were made for. To see his glory is to long to be near it and to follow him wherever he will go. John's gospel is a great place to start if you want to know what that means. Finally, the sovereignty of God in John as both a fact and as an explanation for much of life has led to many, many conversations over the last couple of years. Some hopeful conversations, some freeing, some confusing, and even some frustrating. That God is sovereign means that he is in ultimate control over everything. That idea is everywhere through John, throughout John's gospel. You can't read John's gospel and not see it on virtually every page. But it is especially concentrated in chapter 6. We see it there in the fact that Jesus is able to make food and water act out of accordance with their ordinary properties. He was able to feed the 5,000 and walk on water in ways that should not have been able to happen. That is, we see the sovereignty of God here in what Jesus was able to do. We see it also in what he was able to offer in chapter 6. He alone is able to offer food that endures. Not just make much food out of little food, but out of any food, give food himself that endures to eternal life and resurrection on the last day. We're able to see it in what he did, what he offered, and what he said. He said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all." There is simply no question in John's mind that all mankind make, we all make real choices, Grace. All of us have genuine agency. We make real choices for which we are responsible. And at the same time, God is sovereign over everything. There is, of course, mystery to that, but it is also why God is able to make the promises he does and why it is good and right for us to believe them with every fiber of our being. It is, along with his goodness and wisdom and love, the source, the source of our hope and salvation. And this is manifest in Jesus. While this can be a hard pill to swallow at times, for John, it is a plain and glorious fact. It is a source of worship and hope and belief. It is a truth for John and for Jesus' followers that is good and beautiful and true. Again, I'm thankful that God was pleased to use John's gospel to further convince us of God's sovereignty, expand our understanding of what it means, and fill us with a fuller measure of hope because of his promises. And so there you have it. There you have a recap of John's gospel and a few brief reflections and some of the ways God has used it among us. The goal, Grace, in conclusion, is not merely to fill your mind with facts. It is not even merely to impress you with John and Jesus' understandings of Jesus. It's impressive that anyone would talk about anyone like this. But all of it is written so that you may believe in Jesus and gain eternal life. We can have the whole Gospel of John memorized in three languages. Maybe you can even paint a masterpiece or compose a masterpiece on the things described. Some have. We can teach it perfectly. I could have exposited every verse exactly as God meant me to for all of you. But none of it matters if we do not turn to Jesus in simple, childlike faith and worship. This gospel, John's aims, John's structure, Jesus' glory, Jesus' signs are all graciously given to us that we may graciously believe in Jesus and graciously follow him from the cross and from there all the way to eternal life in heaven. May it be so, Grace.